Where we left off last week was the 120 were in the room receiving the baptism of the Spirit when Pentecost had, the word says, had fully come. And as we consider, they were probably in a temple room, and there were millions of people in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, which would have been much more attended than Passover itself because of the time of the year. So there were just a multitude of people, and Peter has a platform, if you will, where he can speak out into these thousands and thousands of people. Now, what had happened when they were filled with the Holy Spirit was that they responded with diverse tongues, declaring the praises of God, and that drew that large crowd. You know, did they hear the sound of as of wind of the Holy Spirit coming on? Was it because they heard the diverse tongues praising God? I think it may have been a combination of both, but certainly as they heard their own languages, that's what they responded to, was as they were praising the Lord in these tongues. So these were people who were ignited by the Spirit of God to be witnesses to the ministry and the Spirit of God. And that ministry is to glorify Christ in the life and witness of the believer, which is exactly what Peter began to do. It's interesting to note that the people responded in curiosity to the tongues, but they responded with action when the word of God was spoken. And that's what we have to make sure that we concentrate on. So Peter begins his sermon. It's a standing up with the 11. So the apostles stand up amongst the 120 some odd people. The apostles stand up, and he's preaching to the crowd as a representative of the whole group of the apostles. We notice that the speaking in tongues stops when Peter begins to preach, because the Holy Spirit is not going to be schizophrenic. You know, when tongues are necessary, you know, which is a praise language, then tongues are good. But when teaching begins, or in this case, preaching is for the lost, teaching is for the saved. When preaching begins, then the tongues stop because they don't want confusion. He wants clarity. So the Holy Spirit's now working through Peter's preaching, and he's not going to work against himself through tongues at the same time. And it says he raised his voice. So there's this incredible change in Peter at this time. He, you know, he had courage and boldness that was a complete contrast to the foolishness that we saw in the boldness that he had prior to Christ's death and resurrection and his own filling with the Spirit. And this is a complete contrast to his denials of Jesus before being filled. So he now has this boldness, and he's speaking to a crowd of people, most likely a lot of them having been there during the time of Passover, which are going to be the very ones that he is saying later on, you killed your Messiah. But he has no reservation about telling the truth. And this sermon had no preparation behind it. You know, it was spontaneously given. He just stood up. It wasn't like the rabbis of the day where he gathered his people around and he sat down with them and he instructed them. Peter was acting as if he had a megaphone. He was shouting it to the world. And again, with no preparation behind it, he simply stood up. But the preparation came from paying attention to a 3.5-year seminary with Jesus as the head. The preparation came from being a witness to the risen Messiah. And so it flowed spontaneously out of that life and out of a mind that thought and believed very deeply. We often get a little hesitant about sharing the good news or about proclaiming the gospel. Well, when we have these things in our life, the power of the Holy Spirit, when we have listened and heeded the word of God, and when we truly understand that we are a witness to the risen Messiah, we have not seen him physically, but we have seen him act in our lives, that is an outflow. And so there's a willingness to tell the good news. Acts 2 is actually a very small portion of what Peter actually said. In verse 40, it tells us that, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. So this is just a boiled down version, if you will, an encapsulated version of what all that Peter said. And like, that's pretty much like all the sermons that are in the Bible. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired a much greater message, but for the purposes of the Word of God, you know, it's what's captured is the essence. The first thing he addresses is these guys aren't drunk. Okay, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and there's no way we're going to be doing that. So he's deflecting that, and nor were they acting drunk. As a matter of fact, it's important to understand there's a phenomenon in some circles called being drunk in the Spirit. Fortunately, I believe that's passed for the most part, you know. But one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-control. You know, these guys are not acting like they're drunk. This is just somebody trying to attach something to them to explain something they don't really know what's going on. So they say these guys are drunk. But Peter says, not happening, you know. But he says, this is that which the prophet Joel has prophesied. So he's explaining these very strange events that are happening at Pentecost by holding a Bible study. He takes the Word of God and he begins to explain, this is that, which is a wonderful thing for us to do in our own life. Why do you do what you do? Well, this is that. I can point to what I'm doing in my life because of what I've read in the Word of God. And this is what he's doing here. He says, let's have a Bible study. Let's look at what the prophet Joel wrote. And so he introduces the first of three Old Testament passages. He's going to quote Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. So that's Joel 2, 28 through 32, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, it's also important to understand that Peter used the only scripture that was available to him because the New Testament wasn't written. He used the Old Testament, or what they called in that day, scripture. And so he brings to revelation the truth of the new covenant brought by Jesus through the use of the Old Testament. Augustine said it this way, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so Peter again is saying in this new covenant, this era of the new covenant, he's saying this is that which Joel proclaimed. So this focus on God's word didn't in any way quench the moving of the Holy Spirit. It fulfilled what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. All the signs and wonders, all the speaking in tongues, all that brought preparation for God's word to work. Basically what it did was it caught their attention. Now, a lot of people will say that, you know, that they'll set the word against the spirit, you know, and they think it's more spiritual if you don't have a Bible study. I've heard that so many times. Man, we were just getting in the spirit, we were worshiping, and we just didn't even crack open the Bible. We were just continuing to worship the Lord, and it's like, oh, time out. If you're gathering together for services, you know, reading and teaching the Word of God, receiving the Word of God is part of your worship, you know. And so there's this idea that, you know, if we just continue on in the Spirit, then that's a good thing. And, you know, trying to hold a Bible study is going to quench it. Not at all. As a matter of fact, what it should do is inform it. It should very much inform the worship that you're having with the Lord. So this quotation from Joel 2 focuses on God's promise to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was a near fulfillment of that promise. Okay, there are in prophecy there are near fulfillments and there are final fulfillments. And that final fulfillment is coming in the last days. And they all believed at that point that they were in the last days of the last days, just as every generation since. You know, I believe that we are in the final minutes of the last days, and that's another study all by itself as to why. But Peter believed that Jesus was going to come back pretty immediately. And so, you know, he's thinking that this is the final fulfillment of it. But there is a near fulfillment where Joel prophesied about the judgment that was coming to ancient Israel. But right in the midst of those warnings of judgment, God also gave words of promise. promises of future blessings, like here, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is not something that they were used to in the Old Testament. And it says, it shall come to pass in the last days. So the idea of the last days is that they are the times of the new covenant. They're the times of the Messiah, which encompasses his humble coming, his coming as a child, but it also, but it goes all the way to his return in glory. Jesus had already come in humility. He had already come as that humble child. They knew that. So they were waiting for his return in glory to come at any time. Now, the last days, this is where the word doesn't speak of days as a 24-hour period. It's not a specific, it's more of a specific period instead of a, it's like a season, if you will. So in the whole span of God's plan for human history, we're in the season of the last days. So Peter didn't say that this was the fulfillment, but that which was spoken of. You know, he said that what Joel spoke of was this was a beginning of that fulfillment of those last days where you see these things going on. And one of the things is that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The Holy Spirit poured forth upon the people before the Holy Spirit was given in measure. But now it was poured forth on all flesh. And this was an incredible emphasis on Pentecost. Now, under the Old Testament, there were certain people that were filled with the Spirit at certain times for specific purposes. Under our new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. It's promised. All you need to do is ask for the Holy Spirit and you receive him. You receive him at the time of salvation, but you also receive that power of being, of him being upon you when you call upon the Lord as your Savior and you receive the gift of the Spirit. So there's this outpouring, and it's upon everybody. There's a gentleman by the name of Hughes says there has been no provision for and no promise of an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of any Old Testament saint. And this changes out of the new covenant. David's beautiful Psalm 51, where he cries out to the Lord, "Do not cast me from your presence, nor take your spirit from me." You know, incredible song. He may have been remembering Saul, because if you remember, Saul had the Spirit of God upon him, and it says the Spirit departed. It also says very often that the glory of God departed from Israel during those times when they continued to operate in sin. He may have been remembering Samson. The Spirit departed from Samson when he finally cut his hair, not because there was magic in his hair or anything like that, but because he had so departed from God's will that the Lord finally removed his hand. He removed his spirit from Samson's life, and so his strength was gone, the very thing that he was famous for. We don't have that concern here that the Holy Spirit is going to flee from us. Now, I'm not one to teach once saved, always saved. Let me make that very clear. I think that we can walk away from the Lord, but I don't believe that the Lord is going to remove his spirit from us simply because we have sinned. What David was pining about was he knew that his relationship with God had been so fractured that he desired to restore it, and that's why he was crying out, "Do not cast me from your presence, nor remove your Holy Spirit from me." And in that respect, I think we can cry out in the same heart to do it for that very thing. To the New Testament believer, we have the promise of the Spirit abiding in us with salvation. But there's also an empowering before only prophets and kings received. We have that available to us, and this is what we see going on even during this day of Pentecost. So he says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter used this passage from Joel for an evangelistic purpose as well. Not only was he having a Bible study to explain what was going on, but he's also using this as an opportunity to provide an opportunity for salvation for the people that are there. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit meant that God now offered salvation in a way that was previously unknown to whoever calls on the name of the Lord. You are a whoever. Not just Jews, but the Gentiles. Peter would be saying something that he was not even aware of at the time, that but by the power of the Holy Spirit was giving forth. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. It's going to be many, many years from here before the gospel is finally offered to the Gentiles. But yet, Peter is now proclaiming it here. In verse 22, Peter begins to introduce the focus of the sermon, which is Jesus, the Messiah. Men of Israel, hear these words. You would think that that would be enough for Peter to, you know, to stop after the quotation from Joel, considering, you know, the depth of it and the richness of it. But because Joel told us of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, miraculous dreams and visions and prophecies. You know, you know if you're an old man or a young man, whether you have dreams or visions, besides the fact that you can probably have other indications such as loss of hair and bones aching and hair in your ears and, you know, all kinds of stuff. But so if you're really, really not sure, if you're having dreams, then you're an old man. If you're visions, then you're a young man. But anyway, but these are, you know, miraculous dreams and visions and prophecy and signs and wonders regarding the day of the Lord. It's an invitation to call on the name of the Lord. But Peter had not yet spoken of the saving work of Jesus on our behalf. And so he continues on. So everything up to this point could be considered as an introduction. And, you know, explaining what it was they saw, grabbing their attention. And so now Peter's honing in on the message itself, which is a salvation message. And so he says, men of Israel, hear these words. You know, he had already said, let this be known to you and heed my words. And now he says it again. He's wanting them to pay attention. He is saying, guys, if you hear nothing else, hear this. You know, as you yourselves already know, he's referring to what these people had seen Jesus do, what they already knew about Jesus. They knew about his life. They knew about his miraculous works. This thing was not done in a corner. Everybody knew about Jesus. And maybe that's not a bad place to start whenever you're talking to somebody about the Lord. You know, what do you know about Jesus? Let them understand what it is that they, or give you opportunity to understand what it is that they know. So you have at least a base to begin these conversations. So often we think that they know more than they do, or we assume they know less than they do, and so there's no real basis for conversation. But it says, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. So what Peter is saying here was that Jesus' death was in God's plan. It was not plan B. This was the plan. You know, Jesus wasn't going along the way and all of a sudden encountered this obstacle and made good use of it. This was the plan. Now, these two things, determined counsel and foreknowledge, cannot be separated. Since God foreknew it, he could not be passive towards it. He is moral in his nature, and so he could not be passive towards it. And it was his own determined counsel that he followed. So therefore, he had to act upon it. In Isaiah 55:11, it says, So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And his word went forth that there would be a Messiah. His word went forth that he would die for our sins. His word went forth that he would conquer death and sin. And so it is being accomplished in these things. And so he cannot be passive towards it. He already knew about it. He was the one that planned it. Now, if that is the case, anybody that hung him on the cross, anybody that betrayed him should get a free pass, because God already determined that this was going to happen. Not so. Those who rejected him and called for his execution were responsible for the actions of their lawlessness. They are responsible for their actions. So what this does is it clearly shows both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God knew this was going to happen. God ordained this to be happen. It came from his own counsel. And so you would think that we would say, hey, we were just participants in your passion play. And God says, no, you're responsible for the actions that you did, that you used to bring this forth. And so Peter, so bold, he doesn't even think about backing away. He says, you crucified this man who God sent. His concern was not about pleasing his audience. It wasn't a seeker-friendly message. His desire was to tell them the truth, a very different man than even a few months before. He then goes on to say that he knew that Jesus could not remain bound by death. And so he explains that by referring to Psalm 16. It was not possible that Jesus should remain a victim of the sin and hatred of man. He would certainly triumph over it. Because it's also important to understand that Jesus took upon himself our sins, becoming sin for us, but never being a sinner himself, being perfect. That's why he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was indeed the Lamb that was slain before the beginning, the foundations of the earth. And so in doing so, he could not remain in death. He could not remain a victim of the sin and hatred and man. He would have to defeat it. And he says, having loosed the pains of death, and in this phrase pains of death, the word pains is actually the word for birth pain. So basically, the tomb became a womb for Jesus, and which certainly ties into the imagery of him being the first fruits and the firstborn. He could not be held by death, and that is incredible news for us, because if it was just this death on the cross, we would still be in our sins, because he would not have been proven to be the Messiah that was promised. So that resurrection is so important. Because he not only did defeat sin, but he defeated death. O death, where is thy sting? So he continues, he quotes Psalm 16. It says, for David says concerning him, speaking of that, he recognizes that though the psalm spoke of David, it also spoke of somebody greater than David. It spoke of the Messiah, whom he has now identified here as Jesus. Now, you know, where did Peter get this from? Maybe Jesus taught him during those times. We don't have everything that was recorded that they talked about in the Word of God. You know, maybe Jesus taught him these things. It may have been that the Holy Spirit, based upon the studies that he did as a good Jewish boy coming up, the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance these things, and he finally said, I get it. I get it. I understand what's going on. So he says, concerning him, he says, your Holy One. Now remember, he bore the full wrath of God on the cross as if he were a guilty sinner, guilty of all of our sins. According to 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us. But he himself did not become a sinner. That's the gospel message. Jesus took the punishment for our sins on the cross, and he remained perfect throughout all of it. And we have that stamp of approval that God accepted the sacrifice when we look at an empty tomb. He goes on to say, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Because Jesus bore our sin without becoming a sinner, he remained the Holy One even in his death. And since it's beyond imagination that God's Holy One would be bound by such a thing, the resurrection had to happen. So instead of being punished for the work on the cross, Jesus was rewarded, because in Psalms it says, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Peter goes on to say, you know, based upon that, he says, look, listen to the psalm. Think about the psalm. David is both dead and buried. So Peter points out that this psalm cannot be speaking of David as the human author. He's dead. He remains buried. It has to speak of the Messiah. And again, he identifies the Messiah very specifically. They were all waiting for the Messiah. He's saying the Messiah was here, and it was Jesus, and remains Jesus. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We saw the resurrected Christ. We saw him among us. We felt him. He spoke to us. So how did Peter know this? He saw the resurrected Jesus. And he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he affirms that that which the crowd saw was the work of the risen and ascended Christ. He sent his Holy Spirit upon the church just as he promised. He said, it is good that I go away, because then I can send the Helper to you, the Holy Spirit to you. And so he poured out, this is the work of Jesus that you see here, right here. This could not be the work of a dead man. This is the work of the risen Messiah. Then he quotes Psalm 110, and he explains the divinity of the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, that's the third Old Testament passage which Peter used in his sermon, Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, this verse is quoted in the New Testament more than any other single verse coming from the Old Testament. It is either quoted or referred to at least 25 times, and it is understood, it was always understood, and proclaimed the deity of the Messiah, that he was not, in fact, just a man, but he was God and is God. That's one of the difficulties of the Jewish people even today, is that they believe that the Messiah that's coming is going to be a man, and a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, but a man, nevertheless, that's going to help them build their temple, rebuild their temple. But they believe him to be a man. Even today, they don't quite understand that the Messiah is divine. He is God. And in this psalm, King David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded that Yahweh, Israel's covenant God, spoke to David's Lord, my Lord, as God. So Peter used this to show that the Messiah, who is the focus of that psalm, is in fact divine. He is God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, he says. So he concludes with this summary. He wants all Israel to know that even though they crucified Christ, you killed your Messiah. And God has declared him both Lord and Christ. So basically he's saying, guys, you were wrong about Jesus, but you didn't miss him. When he exhorted them, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he was saying you didn't miss him. Even the heinous thing that you did doesn't separate you from God totally and completely. And it's also important to understand that they didn't hesitate to call Jesus Lord, or to apply these Old Testament passages referring to the Lord to Jesus. Put him on the exact same level as God the Father. So Peter's on real shaky ground here with a lot of people, because they're saying, you're saying that Jesus is God? And Peter's saying, that's exactly what I'm saying. Jesus is God. So in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And it says, what shall we do? So the Holy Spirit is not only working in Peter, he's working in the people. And so this incredible crowd listens to Peter. They're moved by what Peter says. And so they ask Peter how they should respond. Now, this often has been used by folks to say, look, there is no need for altar calls. Peter, in the first sermon, didn't have an altar call. And you know what? I'm not sure. There's nothing in Scripture that prohibits it. There's nothing in Scripture that necessarily says that we have to do it. So whatever God calls, you can do that. What we can't do is look at this and say Peter didn't offer any kind of invitation, because Acts 2:40 specifically says, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So he's calling them to action, all right? That doesn't necessarily mean come forward, you know, the buses will wait for you, you know, and just, you know, you in the back seats, come on down. That's not what that's saying necessarily, but what it's saying is you need to act. This is not just something that I'm telling you, you need to act upon it. So he clearly exhorted them to respond. And he invited his listeners to be saved. But what's cool is, they were the ones that said, what shall we do? What is it that we shall do in order to be saved? So the exercise of the gift of tongues produced nothing in the listeners except for astonishment and in some cases mocking. And it wasn't until the gospel was preached that conviction from the Holy Spirit came. And that's what God really wanted to do. That's what God always wants to do. Through the gifts of the Spirit of God, which are active today, which are alive today, it is always to glorify Him and to bring people to salvation. It is to do the work of the Holy Spirit, not for our entertainment or our benefit. And it says that they were cut to the heart. You know, this is a great way to describe what the Holy Spirit does when He convicts us. They were cut to the heart. And they knew that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. And we can say, well, they did it 2,000 years ago, but every person that has ever sinned against God, which includes 100% of us, is responsible for the death of Jesus. Because not only did they take on their sins, but He took on ours as well. And so we are all responsible for the death of Jesus. Had to do something to assume and to identify this and to accept this responsibility. So many times Peter did so many things in his own power with no result, or sometimes even to the detriment of the gospel, you know, such as, you know, keeping away the affirmed and the children. Jesus doesn't have time to see you. You know, he corrected Jesus on the need for the cross. You know, during the transfiguration, he wanted to build houses and remain on the mountain, you know. And of course, we know that he took a swing with a sword in the garden during Jesus' arrest. When the resurrected Christ changed Peter's life, and the whole power of the Holy Spirit had come upon him, what he did was right and effective. This is what Peter could do in the power of the Spirit. You know, he was using the sword that was made for this very thing, the Word of God, instead of the power of his own sword. Men and brethren, what shall we do? God was already working on their heart. And so their desire was to come to God. These were devout men, it says here, that were in the crowd. And so their desire was already to seek after God. There are people today that are seeking after God. They just don't quite know how to get there. And it may be that He's putting it upon your heart, putting it in your life to be the one to lead them out of that dense forest that they're in. They desire to come out, but they just don't know how. It may be that He's calling upon you to be that one, to bring them that to that understanding. So Peter says to them in verse 48, in response to the question, what shall we do? You know, I'm sure he would be thrilled. I think that's every preacher's desire, you know, is for the crowd to rise up and say, what shall we do upon such an amazing sermon? It hasn't happened since, though. You know, instead of people wanting to come at Peter and throttle him for what they were being accused of, you know, and these were harsh words, you know, definitely coming against a 21st century ear, these were really harsh words. You know, you're actually accusing, you're judging me, you're accusing me of something here, you know, and so instead of them rushing him and desiring to, you know, string him up for these things, they were wanting to trust Jesus as Lord and Messiah, because of what Peter had proclaimed, the truth that he proclaimed. And so he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. So Peter gave them something to do, which means there's something that must be done to be saved. We must do something to follow Jesus. It doesn't just happen. You know, he didn't say, don't worry about it. Just ask Jesus into your life and everything's going to be good. The first thing he said is repent. The first thing he told them to do is repent. Now, repent does not mean to feel sorry. That's remorse. We can feel remorse for getting caught. We can feel remorse because we know that there are consequences to what we did. And so we can feel sorry for those things. But repentance means turning back, turning away from the life that I'm headed in and turning towards God. And then the confession of our sins is agreeing with God that we have sinned. The confession of Christ as our Savior is that we agree with God that he is a Messiah, is not only the Messiah, but he's my Savior, and I am in need of a Savior because I am a sinner. So he tells them to repent. And again, that sounds like such a harsh word, especially when it's put in the wrong mouth. But it's been called the first word of the gospel. When John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:2, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' first recorded preaching was in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, when Peter began to preach, he started with repent. It's not something we do to get to God. Repentance describes what coming to God is. So you can't turn towards God unless you've turned away from the things that are drawing you. And so what you're saying is, I want to lay down those things that are keeping me from God. I want to turn away from those things that are keeping me from God. And so it really is a word of incredible hope. We don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to be caught in that sin anymore. We can repent of those things. Now, once you're saved, repentance still should be very much a part of who we are as Christians. Repentance should be a daily thing unless you have perfected yourself in not being able to sin. And so we get off in these directions that are not in the directions that the Lord have us. What we have to do is repent, to turn away from those things and turn back towards God. That's exactly what David did when he cried out in Psalm 51. He's repenting of his sins, not simply feeling sorry for them. And he had a lot to feel sorry about, you know. He had a baby that had an affair, a baby that died. He killed the woman's husband. There was a lot of stuff that he could have felt very, very sorry for. But that wasn't the point. He turned away from those things. It also says to be baptized. Now, that doesn't mean to be baptized to salvation. That simply means to be baptized to obedience. So we were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that was an expression of their belief and complete trust in him. This was not something they did in their faith. Baptism was for Gentiles that were proselytes that came into the Jewish faith. Jewish people were not baptized. And for them to be publicly baptized was to proclaim to the entire world their relationship with Jesus Christ, which meant instant ostracization. It meant that they were cast out of their society. It meant that they were threatened to be cast out of their synagogues. It would mean that there would be an entire change to their life. So the fact that they would be baptized showed just how strongly they felt that they need Jesus. And he said, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. So as they repented, as they demonstrated faith and obedience by the baptism, the Holy Spirit would be given to them as it was given to the original group of disciples. And so Peter promised specifically that the promise of the Holy Spirit would be given to those who believe in succeeding generations. This isn't just for a one-time thing. It goes all the way down until the coming of Christ. So they saw the glorious work of the Holy Spirit among the disciples. And this is something they could be a part of. He also, it's important to note here, didn't say baptize your children as well. You know, there is no room in the Word of God for infant baptism. And as a matter of fact, if you have accepted Christ and you've not been baptized as an adult, but you were baptized as a child, I would encourage you, strongly encourage you, to consider being baptized, to make that proclamation as an adult. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. So Peter's sermon didn't end there. We are going to end there, but Peter's sermon didn't end there. He continued to urge the crowd to come to Jesus in surrender, complete repentant surrender. Now, a couple of, let me unpack this a little bit, and then we'll wrap up. Testified is not just witness. You know, we've been talking about what it means to be a witness, and the word martyr means witness, and it means to testify to that which you, truthfully, to what you've seen and what you've heard. Okay, testified here is not just witness, but that word martyr is part of it. Effectively, it means because of this, there is only one course of action. So it's persuasive. That's testimony that's persuasive. Because of this, there's only one course of action. And exhorted means encouraged to come alongside and to strengthen. So Peter is calling them to action. Very often, you know, we hear folks that give us information. But here, this isn't about giving information. This is a call to action. You have to act upon this. And it says to be saved from this perverse generation. And that word perverse is the word for crooked. That's where we get our word scoliosis from. It's the same word. And it means crooked. Not straight. They're bent over. And any generation that's responsible for putting Jesus to death is a perverse generation. And since every generation is responsible for Jesus' death, every generation needs salvation. Perversion is when something that was made good is turned for evil. That's what perverse means. And so everything that we see that God has created that is made for good, that the enemy gets a hold of and uses it, is perverse. It turns us away. It creates a crookedness in the way that we look at things. And so whatever you allow into your mind and into your heart, it promotes that crookedness in our life. You know, music was made by the Lord to worship Him, to soothe our own soul. But you hear the music now, what was once beautiful has been made crooked, has been made perverse. Sex, beautiful thing, created for, you know, God for so many reasons amongst a man and a wife, and has been made a crooked thing, a perverse thing. We are all a crooked generation. About 3,000 souls were added to them. So this day, Pentecost saw this amazing harvest of souls. So the church went from 120 people to about 3,120 people that day. And think about the multiplying effect here. You know, how many lives were touched beyond that one day. Many of those 3,000 went back to their own homes. They were pilgrims that came to Jerusalem. Remember, there were at least 12 languages that were represented there during that time. And they expected something special from God. That's why they came. But they didn't expect anything like this. So they went back home and they're telling, beginning to tell about the good news of Jesus Christ. There were so often that we see the apostles when we get into the book of Acts where there were churches that are already established. That's because these people went out and they told of the good news of what had happened on that day in Pentecost. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. So they're all piling into the river. All 3,000 of them, and they believed on Jesus, and they did so gladly, and they made this dramatic statement in baptism, and they would not have done so had they not believed because of the effect that that would have had on their lives. So how do we take this home? The first obvious one is if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's only one course of action. You need to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. that Jesus is Lord, that you are a sinner that is in need of salvation. The second thing that we have to understand is that the Spirit and the Word work with each other, not against each other. And that's important for us to understand as Christians. And don't let anybody tell you differently. And the third thing is that I'd encourage you to take home with you is the fact that you have available to you the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim Jesus as Lord. You can do that in your life, and you can do that with your mouth. If you don't know how to do that, there's not a class in the world that can show you how to do that if you don't have the desire in your heart to proclaim the greatest thing that has ever happened to you, that has ever happened to you. Lord, we thank you for this message that you gave us here through Peter's heart. God, we thank you for the demonstration of the power of your Spirit in his life. And Lord, we ask for that now. We ask for you to pour your Spirit upon us even today. Lord, that we might glorify you in everything that we do, through our lives, Lord, through our words, through our actions. God, let everything that we do, I just want us to be able to tag it that this is that. The reason I do this is because what I have read in your word, because what I've seen you do in my life, Lord. Everything, Lord, we submit these to you. And we love you and we praise you, God. We thank you so much for all of your goodness in our lives. Fill us now, Lord. Send us out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Would you please stand for the blessing? This one comes from Romans 3:29. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.